You want to look in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. This morning we come and approach the subject of marriage. And as Paul is going to continue to instruct us in practical daily living, he is going to pick up the subject of marriage and then parenting, and then also has to do with superiors and those who submit to bosses and everyone that is over us in society, where we are a subordinate or whether we are in charge as a leader, is what we get to in chapter 6. But here this morning, we come to a very popular topic, you might say. I know of one church in town that seems to do a marriage conference every year. And I've often thought, well, we should do a marriage conference, right? Marriage conferences are good, just like parenting conferences, because they appeal to a felt need. Everyone wants their marriage to improve. Everyone wants to be better parents, or at least know what to do with these kids they have. And so, you know, this is a very popular subject. And at the same time, it is one that is not easy to wade through, not easy to even hear exactly what the Scripture says in light of our culture. Last week we talked about how the world defines love. The world seems to focus on eros. That's what we think of when we think of love songs. We probably could call them lust songs if you want. But the Bible has eros in it, at least in the Septuagint of the Old Testament, which I threw that word on you last week. That means the Old Testament that was translated into the Greek. You go back and read that and you'll find that it was somewhere around 2 BC, I think the Septuagint was written, and it was so the Greek-speaking world could have the Hebrew Bible in their own language. That was the common language, the Greek-speaking Greek was, and so they had the Old Testament written in Greek so they could read it, and read it in their own language as we have our Bible translated in English. But you can find eros in Song of Solomon and a few other places, but the most predominant verb for love in the Scripture is agape. And we see philo, we see brotherly love, which is affection for a brother or a sister, you might say. But agape love is this sacrificial love. And we need to define that on the front end, because that's the word that Paul is using over and over in Ephesians. He doesn't say eros. I don't even think he says philo. He uses agape, sacrificial love, which takes a commitment, which is why we expect a covenant when we see a marriage taking place. And so you might even say, well, what qualifies anyone to speak on marriage? This morning I saw an article by Kathy Lee Gifford giving her opinion on marriage. Well, that's fine. We all have opinions, and I think she's a professing Christian, so her advice is probably good, hopefully. But what qualifies you to speak on marriage? Is it that you're a sinner and that you're married? No, that probably doesn't qualify you either. The only thing that qualifies you to speak on marriage is to speak what God speaks, is to speak God's word, and that is the authority. I remember one time someone being upset in the church because we were allowing a young 20-something to speak in front of the church. He wasn't even speaking on marriage, but a man was upset that a college senior was, testing his gifts of public speaking to see if he should go to seminary. And I had to say, you know, what the young man has to say from the pulpit, he's exhorting us, is based on the authority of God's word, not on the fact that he's 23 years old and has a lot of life experience. Of course, we sort of look to our elders, our older people who have life experience, but still their authority must be on Scripture and Scripture alone. And as I speak on the authority of God's Word, that's what gives me confidence. Is it's not from the epiphanies I've had in my own life in marriage, but it's what the Scripture says. My opinion on marriage doesn't matter, neither does yours. What God's Word says is what matters. And that's how we respect the Scriptures. And so we want to pray that God will help us understand that. But let me read first Ephesians chapter 5, beginning, I'm going to begin at verse 21. Sorry it's not written here, but listen to verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you to submit under the authority of your word, Lord, all of us. We pray that by your grace you would give us willing hearts. Lord, you'd help us to dig into the scriptures here and hear your voice, to hear your design. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us grace to live it. We pray and know that we cannot do that apart from your transforming mercy. So we ask for your help this moment, and we ask in your name. Amen. One of the things I think that's insightful that Calvin words here when he looks at Ephesians is he says that we're about to talk about three yokes, and we would call them maybe relationships. But if you understand, maybe it is a farming term, a yoke of oxen. You know, a yoke is, you might see one at Cracker Barrel, where they have this, you know, piece of wood that's carved out, and you would put two horses together, or two oxen, as the Bible would often refer, and these animals would be hooked together as they pulled the cart or plowed the field. We would be yoked together. And so marriage is a yoke. It's a bonded relationship, even as parenting is a bonded relationship. I can't stop being a father to my children. They may leave the house or I may, you know, sinfully forsake them, but I'm still their father. And there's another yoke, and that is, you know, we might say in the business world, as we address bond servants later and masters. And so there's this binding relationship. And really, you know, even as we see in discipline and raising children, it's most appropriate that discipleship takes place in this yoke of parent to child. You know, it's a yoke that teacher doesn't really have to the child, but the parent does. And here in marriage is a yoke. It is a covenant between a man and a woman who have agreed to be married, to be joined together for a lifetime. And the scripture says within this yoke, you know, there's ways that the relationship works. I've told people before in marriage counseling, whether it be premarital or marriage counseling later in life, that, you know, God has a design for marriage. He has a distinct design. Just as my riding lawnmower is designed to go forward, but I can mow my yard in reverse. Some of you have seen my yard. You know it'd be crazy to mow it in reverse. I can mow my yard in reverse, but that's not how it's designed. And I realize that because of sin, and many times marriages can be so dysfunctional that there's ways that things have to be accommodated for, and they're difficult. But what you're going to hear this morning from Paul is, you know, put all the exceptions aside. You know, should a wife submit to a husband when she's asking him to rob a convenience store with her? You know, well, maybe we refer to Acts where it says, we must obey God rather than man. But we're not looking at all the exceptions today. We're looking at what God has designed marriage to be. And versus what does the world say that marriage should be? You know, the world says marriage is a contract. It's a mutual agreement between two people, and it should exist as long as it's beneficial for both of them. Right? So if people get married just on erotic love, if they just get married because they're attracted to each other, and it's just out of convenience that this person serves me, therefore I'll stay with them as long as they do what I want them to do. And then I'll bail. That's not the design of Scripture. The Scriptures say that, you know, marriage is intended for life, but yet we live in a fallen world and sin has wrecked many marriages. I believe that in my own extended family, just to give you some idea, I have 24 first cousins. And so having 24 first cousins, I have several aunt and uncles. I think about 12 anyway. And so when I put my both parents' families together, and probably half, maybe more, maybe 60% are divorced, have been divorced and remarried. And sin certainly affects us. And so I want to speak of mercy and grace on the front end, but yet we want to look at the design that God lays out, the design that He has for Christian marriage. This is His intention all the way back to Adam and Eve. The first thing it says is it addresses wives. And men, I want you to notice that the wives really get just a few verses here, okay? They get like three. But we men get the majority of this passage speaking to us. But the wives are told this: wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, this is maybe a hard word to hear, but you'll notice that Paul is speaking directly to the wife. He's not speaking to the husband here exactly, but he's speaking directly to the wife, and he's saying, you know, subject yourself to the authority of your husband. This is, as one commentator says, this submission is trusting. This submission is gracious. This submission is intelligent. You don't leave your brain at the marriage altar. No, you still are a thinking Christian when you get married. It is gracious of you, but it's also trusting. That's why in premarital counseling, or any young couple that's getting married, they need to study this passage and understand it and see that if you don't trust the man, don't marry him by all means. If you can't follow his leadership, don't marry him. If you can't follow his decisions you don't think he has his head on straight, well, by all means, don't agree to be bonded to him in marriage. I remind you of verse 21, because verse 21 reminds us that everyone submits to someone. You know, you're driving down the interstate and you see a police cruiser sitting to the side. You submit to the law. You check your speed, right? We all submit to someone. Most of us probably have a boss. If you don't have a boss, you at least have God over you. Or if you are even the CEO of a company, you submit to the board or whoever runs the company. We all submit to someone. But what Paul's exhortation in verse 21 is, submit to one another. And Calvin uses this word irksome. This is probably the most irksome thing, exhortation in Scripture that we're supposed to serve one another. You know? But that's even the road to redemption, to repent from this habitual self-centered living all of your life. Now you're a Christian, so stop being self-centered. Serve one another. Submit yourself to one another. And so after he's made this very clear about the body, the church, he says, wives, to your own husbands. In other words, we're of course transitioning to family, but understand everyone is to submit. But here wives are to submit to their husbands. Follow their leader in an intelligent way, trusting, gracious. I researched briefly the marriage vows. You remember when every wedding you went to, you'd hear the vows of the wife to honor and obey her husband. And today, many modern weddings take out the word obey because our culture says it's egalitarian. It's just a mutual contract. It's not really one over the other. The Bible clearly says that husband and wife are equal heirs. They're heirs of the kingdom. They're equally have equal status in the kingdom. But yet there's an order to the home. The fact that the wife is supposed to submit to the husband means the husband's supposed to lead. And many times, smart pastors spend more time talking to the husband than the wife in marriage counseling to exhort him to see if he's leading the way a man of God is supposed to lead his family. We'll get to that in a moment. But of course, wives struggle to follow someone who's not leading well. This is also reversing the fall. What happened in Genesis 3? If we had an hour and a half, we could spend more time looking at Genesis 3. I always go over that in marriage counseling because I'm like, you need to understand what went wrong. Where did marriage go off the rails? The serpent approached Eve and enticed her, challenged her on what God said. He twisted just a little bit of the truth, like 10% or 20% of the truth that God said, to create a lie and enticed Eve to reach out and take the forbidden fruit. But it says that Adam was right there with her. That's why Larry Crabb wrote a book called The Silence of Adam. That Adam was right there with her. And you see sin right there, just the birth of sin began in marriage. As I tell folks that marriage is a crucible for your sanctification, but understand that marriage is where sin began. And, you know, it's not to make marriage evil in any way or blame it, but it's like right there, Adam allowed Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. Oh, she did it, and then she gave some to her husband who was right there with her. If Adam had spoken up and said, oh no, if he had grabbed her hand, if he had pulled her away, so let's just get away from that tree. That one tree. Remember, you could eat from any tree in the Garden of Eden. There must have been thousands. But God said, this one tree, you should not eat of it or you will surely die. This is reversing the fall. That the wife should submit to the husband. When God gives His correction to Adam, He even says, because you listened to your wife, cursed is the ground. Interesting. That's what Genesis 3 says. So it's reversing the fall for the woman to submit to the leadership of the husband. But let me show you, it's also picturing the gospel. You may say, how is that? I must say on the front end that your marriage is going to be shipwrecked if you don't understand the gospel at the beginning and if you don't grow in your understanding of the gospel and be reminded of the gospel all the way through that you're married to this person for 60 short years or 50 long years, whatever you want to call it, your marriage is going to be a wreck because the gospel is the answer. God's will is that our marriages would be a picture of the gospel and just as the woman submits to the husband, it is like Christ submitting in the Garden of Gethsemane, even where He prays three times. You know, Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me. He prays three times. I believe that a wife can challenge her husband, ask him to rethink a decision. I can tell you that the hardest decision that we ever made was on education. We spent years praying and talking about education for our children. I can tell you that we homeschooled, we Christian schooled, and we public schooled. But that was an ongoing hard decision in marriage. Every couple has to work through. But this is a picture of the gospel. As Christ submitted to the Father and died on the cross. You know, you might say in the midst of submission, this doesn't look right. This doesn't look like it's going to turn out well. But God did the most beautiful thing through the crucifixion of Jesus is He gave you eternal life. He canceled all your sin, gave you His righteousness that you could never lose, and the sure hope of heaven. But this is really how the wife looks like Jesus as she follows this husband of hers. So these things are hard, but I will get to that in a moment. Let's get to husbands, verses 25 through 32. When it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, we could literally say, husbands, agape your wives as Christ agape the church. As Christ sacrificially died for the church, husbands, die for your wives. And you know the beautiful thing? There's a synergy that takes place here. And I hope in your Christian marriage you've discovered it. And a pastor once said to me one day, I've never met a woman who would not submit to a husband that loved her sacrificially. You see, that God has designed the husband to love the wife sacrificially so much that he would die for her, he would deny himself, and she gladly obeys him. You see, it works together the way it's supposed to when this happens. The husband's leadership is to be gracious, even respectful of his wife. And sacrificial. And I believe one of the most helpful things is for husbands to understand that as they remain God-fearing and grateful, as they remember verse 21, it says, submit to one another, the literal Greek, submit to one another out of fear of Christ. We kind of sanitize this a little and call it reverence. But fearing Christ. In other words, if you are going to love your wife out of fear of God, you know that God may take her away from you. And so you better love her well, or you may lose her. God may just remove her, or it may not be that she leaves you. It might just be that she goes to heaven, or something else happens. So I ask you, husbands, are you grateful for the wife that God gave you? Your wife comes from God. As you prayed for her, perhaps if you were converted before you were married, you probably prayed, Lord, give me a spouse. A husband must remain grateful and God-fearing. This is also reversing the fall. You see, Adam's silence perhaps could be blamed for getting us in trouble. And what redemption looks like for the husband in Christian marriage is to not avoid responsibility, but to be responsible for every decision. And I've seen this played out where the husband gets mad and says, you know, after discussion about decision or whatever, well, do whatever you want to, wife. And then she unwisely does what she wants to. Then he turns around and blames her. Says, well, that's what you wanted. Have you seen that dynamic? It's your fault. You wanted it. Where God says, husbands, you need to own the decision. You know, my wife and I spent a lot of time in the car together. I probably wore her out in conversation, but that's how we stay awake. We drove all the way to Tennessee without the radio on. Can you believe that? And see, we had a lot of things to talk about. We have a crowded house of six people, and sometimes we struggle to find time to talk, all right? And so we talked about financial plans for the year and money and automobiles and house payments and, you know, our kids moving out and all these things. And really, some of the best advice I got on marriage counseling for myself before I was married was, there's two things that go on. You know, husband and wife have to talk about a lot of mental decisions. It's mental work. And there's the emotional side of having fun together, and you need to keep both of those even. You know, if your marriage is only hard decision-making and hard things that you've got to work through and struggle through without any fun, then it won't feel very balanced. But I was told by a pastor, keep those even. Have fun together, and yes, you have to make hard decisions together. You got to decide on where you're going to put your kids in school. You got to decide on a house. You got to decide on a car. You have to decide on college. The decisions never end. I always laugh when I hear young people stressing out about decisions. I'm like, that's the beginning of adulthood. You know, you make big decisions the rest of your life. You're going to always have decisions to make and discussions, perhaps. And see, Adam here was silent in Genesis 3. He didn't say whatever. You know, we it's hard to say where sin actually began in the millisecond. Was it Adam allowing her and being silent, or was it Eve? I know that Paul says that she sinned first. She actually committed the act of sin, as he says in another letter. But I don't know that that does us any good to just focus on that. They sinned together. He avoided responsibility. Maybe he wanted to see what would happen to her. We don't know. But we see that in the Bible, we're called to submission. We're called to sacrifice in so many places. We see Abraham and Sarah. 1 Peter refers to Abraham and Sarah and says that Sarah called Abraham Lord. Wow. But what did Abraham and Sarah do? They were promised that they would have a child. And this child would be very strategic because God was going to send redemption through this child. And they waited 25 years to have a baby. 25 years to wait on that promise. And then God says, hey, Abraham, I want you to bring your son and sacrifice him on an altar to me. I think it's Genesis 22. You can read it later. Abraham, you might say, wow, you know, I often wonder, did Sarah know what Abraham was doing? What would that have looked like in that marriage? Our husband, we've waited on a child 25 years, and you're going to go sacrifice him on the mountain? I don't know. Maybe she didn't know. I don't think she would have allowed it, but I don't mean to underestimate her. But he goes up to sacrifice his son, Isaac, which means laughter. And right as he is about to sacrifice Isaac, God allows a sacrifice in the thicket. And God says, okay, Abraham, I know you believe me. I know you trust me. I know you submit to me. Now sacrifice this animal as a substitute for your son. All of that pointing to Jesus. You see, we could look at these instructions and we could say, I will obey God as long as I understand Him. God is saying, no. You obey me in faith. It's like God has given us the blueprint, and we are the ones who create it. We are the ones who build, and we have to build according to the blueprint of Scripture and trust God for the results. Same thing in parenting. This is reversing the fall. This is also a picture of the gospel. For the husband to sacrificially agape his wife is a picture of the gospel. Some have said that the husband has the taller order here. You know, when you look at the vow some 500 years ago, where it shows the woman would promise to honor and obey her husband. Also in those vows, I think this is in the Old English Book of Common Worship, it said that the husband promises to worship his wife with his body. And I don't think we're talking about Eros, maybe in some ways, but we're talking about he would give his life for her. It's Old English, it's kind of hard to parse. But here, the husband is called to give himself for her. You know, Jesus gave himself and washed his bride, the church, with the washing of water, with the word. You know, the sacrament of water and baptism is nothing without the word of God. Just pointing that out. But he loved the church so much, and this is all of us. Verse 27. He washed us to present us in full splendor without spot or wrinkle in any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's what Jesus did for us, the church. In the same way, husbands should agape their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You know, when we have the stomach ache or the back ache, we take medication, don't we? Because we hurt. When we hurt enough, we go to the doctor. You know, we take action when our bodies hurt. And you see, the Bible describes it, husband and wife, as one flesh. And a man doesn't really love his own body if he doesn't love his wife, if he doesn't nourish her and cherish her. It says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished it and cherished it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body." Here's the exhortation from Genesis 2. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This speaks of leaving and cleaving. When we first got married, I remember how my wife was had been away from her parents for about 10 years. I'd been away from my parents for probably 3 years. And I called my parents often. And I thought that was okay with the Bible. Still think it is. And she didn't call her parents very often. And we began to even think about leaving and cleaving here. And she'd say, "Sometimes you tell your parents, you know, things that you don't ever tell me." I think, well, I didn't think you were interested. But there's a natural progression in a couple that should take place with this leaving and cleaving. And I've heard people say before, "Well, when I think of this marriage, I don't think of giving away my son or daughter. I just think of the union of two families." Well, there is somewhat of a union of two families. There's a big wedding. There's a celebration. But really, you're creating one new family. And that means all other relationships take a back seat to that relationship. You see, the reason this is important, and I think the reason Paul says it, is you can use your parents against your spouse and vice versa. You invite your mom and dad in a private conversation that you and your spouse should be making the decision on. You've ganged up on her or you've ganged up on him. And even in the same way, I mean, maybe it feels like a mini Congress in a sense. You know, husband and wives learn maybe not to make decisions, you know, have decision discussions openly in front of their own children because their children have opinions too. And so practically how that works sometimes is husband and wives have to talk privately and then tell the children, "This is what we're doing." Right? And so there's ways that we are its own little personal unit, that husband and wife are together. And the husband is to cleave to his wife, it says in Genesis 2. To cleave to her. And I think she naturally cleaves back. Paul admits this is a mystery. As he's sort of talking here about Christ and the church and marriage, and almost highlighting this relationship to be so special that it's like Christ and the church. But even in parenting, we'll see that, you know, we're the children of God, and our children have a similar relationship with us. It, you know, our own children or children in general actually help you picture your relationship with God. But what Paul is focused on here in Ephesians 5 is saying marriage is like your relationship to God. It's paramount. We were exhorted, sort of our little sermonette in our own wedding. The pastor said, let your marriage speak the gospel to the world. And I've mulled that over in my head over the years, like, well, that's interesting. I hadn't heard it worded that way before. But really, that's even our marriage. Christian marriage is an evangelistic tool. Your marriage speaks of Christ and the church. A husband who sacrifices and a wife that sacrifices by following speaks of grace and a wonderful relationship. Oh, it will have moments of trial and struggle, no doubt. But it speaks the gospel. Husbands, this is how you look like Jesus, by sacrificially loving your wife and cherishing her as Christ cherishes the church. Someone once said, you notice it doesn't even say anything in this passage about the wife being exhorted to love the husband. It's not there. But it says, husbands, love your wives. And why is that? Well, we're told to love one another in 1 John and John's Gospel and other places, Romans. It's really clear we're supposed to love one another. But in this passage, it says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Perhaps it's because part of reversing the fall for both of these is that the tendency for the wife is to go her own way and not follow the husband. And Paul is trying to correct that. The tendency for the husband is to continue to be the self-absorbed, self-centered person he's always been before he got married. Continue to live that way once he gets married. And God says, no, agape. Not eros. Not philo. Oh, I'm sure you were fond of her, that's why you want to marry her. I'm sure you were attracted to her, but that's not in this passage. Agape. I think it's man's weakness is agape. In my own marriage, I remember early on that, I'm a typical man. I have a hobby. I love to fish. And sometimes I would be sitting in my office, you know, at the church, and oh, it's a beautiful day. I couldn't wait to get home and maybe just run to the lake, right? And I get home, and my wife has two little toddlers in the floor that are whiny and fussy, these little sinners, you know. He's like, here. I could say take him, but you know who that is. Take him or her. I've had enough of this child today. You know what that means? I had to cancel my plans. I don't like somebody canceling my fishing plans. But I had to grow up. Like every husband has to grow up in so many ways. Oh, I think emotionally it's one of the hardest things for a woman to get married. I think that first year of following this person that you thought you knew very well, now all of a sudden you're married to him, you see his true colors 24/7. Wow! How many young couples can say, wow, I realized I didn't really know them until I was married. Vice versa. But this is a picture of the gospel. It's God's will for us that we work this out, that we continue in faith. This is God's design. Agape love and submission. And thirdly, the good news of the gospel. Well, we have to see that as Paul sets out these standards here and showing you what Christian marriage looks like, I personally believe Paul was married, but we could debate that later, is that This is realistic redemption. Jesus made it clear, you're not going to be married in heaven, so this redemption is now on earth. This is realistic instruction. Some would read this and say, well, this is not realistic. That's impossible. Can't work. Can't do it. I just throw my hands up, forget it. But no, this is realistic redemption. This is not talking about heaven, because marriage will not be there. We'll be married to Christ. But this is growing in grace, working toward the goal of looking like Christ in marriage. Marriage is for the glory of God. Marriage is for the glory of God. God is not created for marriage, but no, marriage is created for the glory of God. And so how can our marriages glorify God? A college student came to know the Lord in college ministry several years ago here at WVU. And he shocked me one day when he said, he was new in the church, he said, hey Kurt, I'd like to hang out with your family. I'm like, well, okay, sure. He said, my parents aren't Christians, and I don't know what a Christian family looks like. Of course, I was flattered, but I was also just grateful that here's a young man who's a new convert from a non-believing family who recognizes the wisdom of, I need to see what a Christian family looks like. And I warned him that it wouldn't be sinless, that we were not perfect. But you see, the world needs to see your Christ-centered marriage, needs to see men who fear Christ and are grateful and thankful for their wives and treat them with respect, with grace and agape that pictures the gospel. I've had many questions raised to me over the years, and we don't have time to just sit around and answer all the questions that come up. But people have come to me and asked bizarre things at times. And I remember a woman once said to me, I want to tithe at the church, but my husband refuses. There's lots of dilemmas. There's endless dilemmas. There are wives who go to church without their husbands because they want to be faithful to the Lord, and vice versa. There are husbands that go to church without their wives. Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians 7 and speaks of that, 6 or 7, where he talks about, don't divorce someone because they're an unbeliever, but pray that they will be reached through that. They're sanctified through your faith. That doesn't mean they're saved, but it means that they are in a great position to see the gospel daily. Marriage is for the glory of God. Paul ends here with this exhortation of agape and respect. He says, verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Let the woman see that she respects her husband. And so we begin with submission, love, 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 and respect. Well, let me ask you, is this conditional? Does it say, wives, respect your husbands as long as they act respectful? Does it say, husbands, sacrificially love your wife as long as she's worthy of your sacrifice? It doesn't say that. That's what the world says. If you're only going to respect someone that you think is respectable by your judgment, it's going to be hard. You may not think your boss is respectable. You may not think the President of the United States is respectable. But we're called to submit to governing authorities because they are God's servants that He has placed there. Romans 14. And so these are unconditional. This agape, this respect. Oh, we know that there's cases of sin, of this and that. But yet there's trust. And there's leadership. The common marriage today that comes even from the church too often, the liberal church says, it's egalitarian. that it's just equal, that husband and wife have to agree on everything. But I submit to you that the Bible speaks of a complementary view of marriage. That the design and the place of the wife and the place of the heaven of the place of the husband, they complement each other, and they go well together when they're followed according to the Scripture. This is living the gospel at home, and it is paramount of importance. Our children, perhaps, are the ones that need to see the gospel most clearly at home. More important than even maybe the watching world. Our children are a gift from the Lord, even as our spouses are a gift from the Lord. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us to follow His Word.